Now, we are made, created, or we were made, created, to live not just solo lives, but we were made to live our lives in community. We were made to live with others. We were made to live interacting with others. We were made to be a part of bigger groups. And why were we made that way? If somebody said to you, why aren't we just all little individuals? Why don't we just have our own little atomistic lives and just get on with it? And we could be creatures like that. Why do we have to have lives that are constantly overlapping with others? Because we're in the image of God. We need to reflect the God who has always been there and whose life is the ultimate definition of what it means to be alive. So we can't be solo creatures. We have to be creatures of community, of interaction with others, because that is a lovely taste of the eternal life of God. He is an eternal community. He is the Trinity. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so our design had to be the design of beings, of creatures who, in the image of God, are made to interact with others, are made to be in community. Now, the effect of that trait within us is this, that other people influence us. They influence our behaviour. Happens in all kinds of ways, which you could easily think of. If I was to ask you to call out, you could think of examples where there's a child at home and they're behaving a particular way, and then dad walks in from work and the child's behaviour changes. It's affected by his presence. You can think of a factory, and you can think of folk working down on the factory floor, but if the boss comes down from the office and he starts to walk through the factory, it has an effect on how those people are speaking, how they're behaving. You can think of a classroom. It may be in a particular state at 8:55 in the morning, but when the teacher walks in at 8:56, there's a transformation which occurs. People are affected, the children are affected by that person arriving. You could think of a circumstance where there's some girl in a room and a lad walks in, and this lad really likes this girl. His behaviour changes because she's present. And so on and so on and so on. It's a normal effect. Other people affect our behaviour. They have an impact upon us. It's not always for the best, sadly. Obviously, people can be led astray into all kinds of misbehaviour. We talk about having the wrong type of friends or whatever. But other people affect our behaviour. It's a normal effect. But what you get here in this passage, what you see in Paul's words as he speaks in this court, is that a Christian seeks to make this a good trait in their life. They are conscious that other people affect them, and they want it actually, consciously, to be doing good in their life. I'm going to see how in Paul, as we get to, particularly towards the end of these verses we're looking at, which is verses 1 to 16. Now, I'm going to set the scene, then we're going to go to verse 10, because we've done the previous verses back in August. You may not remember, but we did do them. And the scene is this. Said a little bit about it earlier. Paul is in his homeland. He's a Jewish man. He's gone home. For a long time, he's been travelling the world. He's been down in Turkey. He's been out on the sea. He's been in various places in Greece and Macedonia. But now he's home. He's home in Judea. But he's in the custody of the Roman authorities. And he's in custody in a city called Caesarea. It's a port. It's about 70 miles from Jerusalem. It's lavishly built. It was put up by King Herod a few years earlier, and it was built, as you can guess from the name, to honour the Roman Emperor. It's called Caesarea. So really, it's a city, although it's in Judea, in the homeland of the Jews, it's more Gentile than Jewish in many ways. It's the seat of the local government, hence the governor is there, has a strong military base to uphold his rule, and it's got a pagan temple even, with huge statues outside. Now, chapter 23, Paul was sent there by the Roman army in Jerusalem, or by the Roman army commander, Lysias, and he was sent there for safety. The Jewish leaders had tried to assassinate him, and so he was got out of the city, he was protected en route with a bodyguard, and he arrived down in Caesarea. And now he's in the court of Governor Felix. Why is he in court? To find out what the trouble is. Why did all this blow up in Jerusalem? What had Paul been up to? What had he been doing? There are accusations thrown against him. And in the previous sermon in August, we listened to those accusations. We heard the lawyer putting the case against Paul. You heard it again, summarised by Luke this morning. It was an unpleasant scene. You heard how the lawyer spoke. He's a flatterer. It's accepted that that's what you do in these types of court case, but just to see it is still ugly. He flatters the governor, and he just makes assertions and uses trickery to put Paul down. He doesn't give any evidence. He doesn't call any witnesses. He just wants to assert that clearly this man is trouble. It's an ugly scene, because there in that Gentile city, and there before that Gentile pagan governor, and there in this Gentile court case, stands the Jerusalem high priest. No doubt he's dressed well. He's a wealthy man. And he rubs his hands and smiles, because he's glad the legal game is being played out. He'd probably have been happy if Paul got assassinated. But even so, he's happy now for Paul to be in the dock, and hopefully the Romans will bump him off for him. The court is pagan. The accusations are false. There's nothing true going on here. But it shows the depth to which the Jewish society that had known Jesus walk amongst them has fallen into. That its great religious representative, the man who was supposed to go into the presence of God in the most holy place each year, is a man who will play these types of games. It's ugly. What's Paul accused of in that courtroom? He stirs riots as a member of the Nazarene sect. Word Nazarene pointing to Nazareth, a place that nobody's got any respect for up in the north of the country. An odd group from there, a backwater town, who are just rabble-rousers, says the lawyer. I mean, you know what I'm talking about, these Nazarene people linked to Jesus. Of course, Jesus, as far as the high priest was concerned, is just a false messiah who 35 years earlier, or less, slightly less maybe, blasphemed God and was put to death. And he was put to death as a criminal. And he was put to death by the Romans. I mean, what more do you need to say? If Paul's a friend of his, well, clearly you've got to condemn him. So the lawyer presents his case, but it's no case at all. He exposes Paul as a criminal, but there's no proof to show it. But by the time you get to verse 8, he clearly thinks that he's said quite enough. Thank you. By examining yourself, you'll be able to learn the truth of all these charges we are bringing against him. So there we go, says the lawyer. Now, as I said before, when you read this story, you should remember something very important. You should keep it in mind. What is clear from reading through the book of Acts is that actually at this moment, there is not just one court sitting. There are two courts sitting. There is a visible court. There is the Roman governor's court with Roman authority and Roman law. But what's clear as well from the language in Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament is that there is an invisible court sitting at the very same moment. And it is the court of God. The high priest and the Jerusalem temple may have a case with Paul. God has a case with them. They rejected his king 30-odd years earlier, Jesus. They've killed his apostles in the intervening years. Well, not all of them, but some of them. They've certainly killed other Christians. They've had almost 40 years, a whole generation, to repent of this. And they have had clear messages sent to them, backed up by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they haven't turned. Instead, they're still dragging Jesus' apostles into courtrooms before Roman governors. They're repeating the same sins over and over, and they do nothing about it. So when you read Acts 24, you don't just see the visible court, you see the invisible court above. Because the Lord is now sat upon the throne of God, and he is looking to judge these people. There is a divine court sitting. Paul was sent to Jerusalem. Everybody else was saying to him, don't go, don't go. When Paul felt driven, he had to go there. He was sent by the Spirit of God to Jerusalem. He was sent up into Judea, and he was sent there to testify. To testify to the truth of Jesus Christ before that nation that had done him such wrong. So there is a court above that's sitting. And the question is, how will the high priest, how will Jerusalem, how will Judea behave in that court? They are hearing a key witness. Paul will testify. Can they answer? Or can they repent? Otherwise, the Lord will judge them, and he will pour punishment down on their heads very soon. So keep that in mind. There are two courts in this story, one invisible, one visible. Paul speaks in both. Now, let's run through the verses and see what goes on. Verse 10 onwards, where Paul starts to defend himself. How does he begin? I know that for a number of years you've been a judge over this nation, so I will gladly make my defence. He doesn't begin with flattery. He does recognise the validity of human judges. Paul knows that God instituted justice within society, that right back from the flood onwards, God said, I expect there to be, within human society, judgments made against criminals. You have to control human behaviour. You have to have law. So he knows that God instituted justice for society. So he might look at this judge, Felix, this governor, and think, well, who'd want to be judged by him? Not sure about his moral life. Not sure about his integrity. But the point is, he will still honour the role that Felix fulfils. It's still right that there should be a human judge, even if this isn't the best of human judges. A sinful world needs the sword of justice over the head of criminals. Now, human justice gets screwed up. It gets screwed up by bribery. I have a friend trying to deal with courts in Zambia at the moment. It's a nightmare because he hasn't paid the fee yet to the judge. Fee there is in scare quotes. Human justice is troubled by bribery. It's troubled by stupidity. You can hear even the highest judges of the land say things where you think, well, that was stupid. It's damaged by bias, where a court, you know a court is bending in a particular direction because it's under pressure from maybe its political masters or whatever it may be to do a certain thing. Human justice can be troubled by cruelty. Just the desire to harm and hurt people that you dismiss. But even with all of that said, Christians still respect the principle that there should be a legal system. And Paul does so here. So he doesn't just say, I fail to recognise this court. I only recognise God's court. Do as you wish. No, he makes a defence. He brings his case. And unlike the lawyer, he uses evidence. Now, he says, you can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. It's only a short time span, isn't it? So, it's easy to confirm events. It's easy to get hold of the witnesses who saw everything. There's only 12 days gone by. It's also a very appropriate number of days, isn't it? If you think of that higher court case and the invisible court above and God looking upon Israel, well, 12 is Israel's number. Through Acts, where you find the number 12, it's always in connection with Israel as Israel. Acts mentions Israel has 12 forefathers. Acts mentions that Israel has 12 tribes, that Jesus gave 12 apostles or disciples, that John the Baptist had 12 disciples when Paul met them in Ephesus, that the church itself, on the day of Pentecost, was a factor of 12 in size. So, it doesn't make you smile when Luke writes, it was 12 days. Paul's argument in court is going to be, I'm a true Israelite, I'm a faithful Jew, I'm true to what has been said in the Old Testament. So it's very suitable that it's been 12 days. I mean, if Paul was wearing a football top at this moment, it would have a number 12 on the back. 12 is their number. But anyway, however that makes us smile about the story being told, Paul has come here to say, I am true to Israel. I went up to Jerusalem to worship. They want to say he went up to cause trouble. He says, I caused no trouble. I went to worship God. Jerusalem centres on the idea that it honours God, and it's got that beautiful temple. It's doomed, but it's beautiful. And it's there supposedly for the worship of God. And Paul says, I came to Jerusalem with one purpose. I came to honour the God that you know, that I know. Verse 12, I didn't come to stir up crowds at the temple. You think I came to cause trouble? I didn't come to cause trouble. You think I went to the synagogues and started to wind people up? I didn't do that. You think I went on the streets and thought I'd get a sort of mass parade through Jerusalem up to the temple gates? I didn't do that. And no one can say otherwise. They cannot prove to you the charges they're now making against me, verse 13. But there's one thing Paul is prepared to admit, and that's in verse 14. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. Paul says, I came to worship. Now, I'll give you one thing, he says. I worship as a follower of the way. That's his name that's used earlier also in the book of Acts 4. The Jesus movement, the Christian movement, the church. They are people of the way. The lawyer wanted to say, oh, they're Nazarenes. They're people from that nasty part of the country where nothing good ever comes. Paul says, yeah, I don't call myself a Nazarene, but I will call myself a follower of the way. The phrase goes back to John the Baptist. If you remember John the Baptist, go back to Luke and chapter 3. John, when he opens up his preaching, he quotes from an Old Testament prophet. The prophet is Isaiah. And Isaiah spoke about a day would come when a servant would arise who would prepare the way for the Lord, make things ready for the Lord to come back to Israel. That's why Paul likes the phrase the way. This is not about Paul distorting, twisting, ruining Israel for his own purposes. This is all about Paul worshipping the God of Israel, doing what the God of Israel wants, being part of that movement to welcome the Lord of Israel back to his country. Paul says, I stand with Jesus, and I stand with John the Baptist, and I stand with Isaiah. Christianity is not dodgy, he says. Now, also, this title, The Way, it's well known. This group is so well known that even Felix has heard of them. We find that out later. But Paul wants to be clear. He says, I want you to understand, I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men. I'm a good Israelite. I have the same hope that even these men who want to accuse me would say they have. You can't condemn me. Now that's his opening defence. But let's talk about his hope that he mentions there, because that's worth noting, isn't it? I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. What's happened in that moment? In that moment, Paul has suddenly said, you know, let's stop looking at the little walls of this palace for a moment, shall we? Let's remember that there's an invisible court sitting. Let's remember that there's a judge above. He suddenly opened up the courtroom. Paul believes that that God is already bringing some justice onto the earth. He's been warning, as the apostles have, Israel of a coming judgment. As Jesus said, the temple will fall. But Paul's looking beyond that as well, though. He's not just saying the invisible court, it's looking down on Israel now. He's looking right to the end of time too, and he's saying, and that court has a great final sitting. And everyone in this courtroom will be in that final sitting too. He's made them suddenly aware that their judgments of him will be subject to the judgments of another. A day of final justice is coming. Every human being from all parts of history, throughout time, will be raised. They will meet God. They will be judged. As you will. Death is not the end of a person. So important to remember, so easily forgotten. Our society say death is the end of a person, and it starts to influence the way we all think. When somebody dies, folks say things like, well, at least their suffering is over. But a person doesn't end with death. That's what verse 15 says. A person does not end with death. Paul says, I believe that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. You see, we misunderstand death. We think of it as the body stopping. And that's what our society constantly says. It's just the body stopping. When the body stops, you're gone. But the Bible says, no, it's much bigger than that. Death isn't just the body stopping. Death is the very disintegration of life. When you think about it, if you went right back to the start of the Bible and you went back to Genesis 1, what would you meet? In Genesis 1, verse 2, you meet this statement. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. At the very start, what do you have? You have existence. Something exists. But what's it like? It's formless. No shape, no structure, no order to it. It's empty. There's nothing about it that has seemingly any value. It's darkness. Nothing is lit up. Nothing can be seen. Nothing can be admired. Nothing can be felt. It's just, as it's picked in Genesis 1:2, like a great washing of a dark sea. And then it's only as God speaks that life appears. It's only when God gives it that life comes. Before that, all you have is the darkness. All you have is the chaos. All you have is the loneliness. That's how the world was before God spoke it into the shape that we know, where there is light and where there is life. But till God spoke, the world was dead. It had existence. He had brought it into existence. The stuff was there. But there was no life upon it, no light upon it. It existed, but not in any form that was useful. Now, when later then the Bible talks of dying, whatever thought occurs to our mind, we should think of that moment back in Genesis 1 verse 2. Because that is like the very first picture you get of what it means if you try to exist without God. If you depart from God, if you're thrown far from God. And when God talks of us dying, really, it means that. Not to vanish out of existence, but to return to just an emptiness, a darkness, a formlessness, a disintegration in which there's no life. That's pictured, isn't it, with our bodily death. What happens in bodily death? We crumble. We fall apart. We become formless and empty. There's no things coming out of our mouths. And our eyes are closed. There's darkness. So it's visualized in the crumbling of our bodies. But we aren't just bodies. We have the life within us, what we sometimes call the soul. We don't know what it looks like or what it is. But we know there's a life within, and we know that Jesus said the body and soul can die. And when he described what that might be like ultimately, he used words of a fire that never goes out, or of an emptiness where nothing is ever found, or of a ruin where you've just got something which has crumbled away. This is death. It's a terrible thing. It's a fearful thing. It's something to be fled from and life sought urgently. And on the final day of justice, God will announce, says Paul, who receives life who hears the words, like Genesis 1 words spoken, but now of a new creation into which they enter. And who enters what the Bible describes as the second death. An existence of darkness and formlessness and emptiness. These are serious words, aren't they, that Paul utters? They're words that should affect how we live, how we think. Why would God do this? Because of what we human beings have done to the world. He made it good. We brought evil. He made it just. We made it unjust. That's why this death must come, for those who will not find forgiveness through the Lord. I mean, yeah, we've just read Acts 24, haven't we? And we've tried to capture the scene in that courtroom. And that courtroom, it shows the ugliness of what we've done to the world, doesn't it? It captures the dark side of human justice. I mean, you think about some of the things that go in that courtroom, or even beyond. You know, you think about human justice in the world. And when you start to think about it, you know exactly why God would want to bring a final day of proper justice. You think about how lies are told. They're in that courtroom, down in Caesarea, lies about Paul, and in so many other courtrooms, and in so many places in life. How many lies are told each day. How many times the truth is twisted. You don't think God wants to bring justice to that? And you think about bias. You go to that courtroom and you know that judgments are being made because of people's feelings, where they want things to go. This is not about truth. The lawyer doesn't even bother rolling out the evidence. And often, again and again, in courtrooms and in everyday life, people judge others with bias. It's about their feelings, not about the reality. Or you think about greed. I mentioned my friend earlier who faced with the bribery of the courts in his country. And how many courtrooms are affected by greed? What about this courtroom? What do you think Felix might be hoping for from the high priest? Do we think it's all nice and neat and tidy? So often people judge others to serve themselves in courtrooms and in everyday life. And you think of God looking at the earth, and you think of God longing for human society where people are treated fairly and justly and with truth and with love and with kindness and with thoughtfulness, and he sees greed and bias and lies, and he sees pride. Oh, Felix, who is a leader like you? Human pride is, well, you know, the Lord Jesus himself condemned it in the strongest terms. This way in which we judge others because we think we're better than them. We look down on them. You remember Jesus' famous criticism of this trait, his story of the plank. He says, I see a man, and he's coming up to judge somebody, just in an ordinary situation, not in a courtroom maybe. And this man, he's got a problem in his life, and it's a speck in his eye. And so the first man is coming up to help him take the speck out. The only problem is, the first man's got this whopping big plank in his eye. I mean, it's a stupid picture, it's a grotesque picture, but it's like a massive sort of timber that holds up a house. And this man's got it sticking out of his eye. So that the moment he approaches this other person, he just knocks his head straight off. He's not going to get near taking the speck out. And it's the plank of pride. Jesus says in that passage, you can't tell others what's wrong with them if you haven't resolved not to be so proud in your own life and to look down on them. You can't judge others when you're acting with pride. But that courtroom in Caesarea feels rather like it's full of pride. And God looks at it and he shakes his head. What sort of judges are these? Too often, when we try to do justice, we do it for self-protection. We judge others to protect our own name. In a courtroom and in everyday life. It's been a characteristic of ours since the start of the race. Adam enters the first courtroom ever. God has arrived in the garden to judge his actions. What's Adam's defence? Her fault. What's his second line of defence? Your fault. Her fault, she misled me. Your fault, you gave her to me. Self-protection. People unwilling to own up to things because they're too busy protecting themselves. And then, sixthly, you get spin, don't you? In court cases and in everyday life, we read events our way. We say it the way we want to say it. Today, it's done quite openly. Today, people will talk about my truth. You need to listen to my truth. No, you need to listen to the truth. What has actually happened in as far as it can be judged. But we're in a society that loves to spin. That loves to say, no, what matters is how I see it. No, what matters is what actually happened. And you look back through Acts 24. And how many of these do you see? You see this courtroom. You see this judge. And you see this high priest. And you see this lawyer. And where do you detect the lies and the bias and the greed and the pride and the self-protectionism and the spin? And how often do you hear about these things in our justice system? And how often do you hear these things said in public places of our society? And how often do you find them in your own life? When you're dealing personally with another person. You don't lie, ever. No pride involved, no bias, no spin, no self-serving or self-protection. God looks across the world and he sees what we human beings do, and he sees the unfairness of it all, and he says, this cannot continue. That's why there's this day of final justice that Paul believes in. It must come. And Paul says, and when it comes, what is wicked, what is evil, what is unjust will be gone. It will be removed. It will descend into eternal death, as it says elsewhere. I believe that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So in that courtroom, Paul reminds us of a great truth about God, of a great truth about reality, of a great truth about history, and about ourselves. He proclaims the invisible court above. He throws the court open and says, look at the invisible court. Now that leaves this story then with two lessons for us to finish off. We need to think about that final court. We need to think about our conduct and behaviour and how it will appear before that court, including our judgments. And who of us could enter God's final court without worry? And the answer is none of us. We have all gone astray from the perfection he desires. Ephesians, Paul uses the language of, we are all dead men walking. But of course, how do we start our service? We started our service with the Lord's Supper. We started our service with the good news that Jesus has done something to help us prepare for that courtroom. It's the only way you can prepare for the courtroom in the end. And that is his death. What happened at the cross? At the cross, the Lord Jesus said, that final day of justice, let it come into history now. Rather than everybody waiting for the final day, bring it into history now. Let all my people, as it were, be judged right now for their sin, and let them be struck with death as a punishment, except I stand in their place. None of us are ready for the final court of God. But if we believe in Jesus Christ, all of us are ready for the final court of God. Because on the cross, Jesus, without sin, died in the darkness of God's wrath with our sin on him. We read from Isaiah at the start.
We took the Lord's Supper. We were thinking about God's final court case. But we were remembering that it came into history at the cross and the punishment was struck, but it didn't hit us. Jesus descended into the darkness so that we could survive. If you are a Christian this morning, if you believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you will appear in God's final court and you will hear the judge speak these words over you: not guilty. And it will not be because you haven't sinned, but it will be because Jesus has taken your sins away. Ferris, there's a gentleman who might need your help. Thank you. He died for us, so we don't die. He was condemned so that we aren't condemned. He suffered so that we are set free. He was made sin so that our sins would be removed. So we, as Christians this morning, we take Paul seriously. We let him open the eyes of our minds up to the invisible court. We see God as judge sat there. But we still breathe sighs of relief, because we are forgiven in Christ. But it doesn't make us careless, does it? And that's the second lesson. Because we still live aware of that final court. What does Paul say in verse 16? So I strive always to do what? To keep my conscience clear before God and man. I said at the start, our behaviour is shaped by those around us. It can be affected, influenced, impacted by those around us. And Paul says here, yep, and I do that on purpose, all the time. He says, I strive always to live aware of God, and I strive always to live aware of other people, and I try to keep my conscience clear. I let my conduct constantly be affected by my awareness of those around me and the one who is above. All Christians are to do the same, on purpose. We are to live aware of God and to live aware of others, wanting all the time our conduct, our actions, our words to be right towards them. That we push away sin and that we strive for love. You know, when Jesus was asked, what are the two great commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. Paul says, yeah, I strive for that. I work for that. I want a clear conscience. If you want to rephrase that, maybe we put it something like this. Paul says, I want as little as possible to be read out against me when I face that final courtroom. Paul believes in the Lord Jesus and he knows that he will hear not guilty in that final courtroom. But he says, but also when I'm in that final courtroom, I want as little as possible to be read out. Now, Paul already knows he's got a pretty nasty backstory that will be exposed. He's killed Christians. But he says, right now, every day I wake up, every day I get about my life, I think to myself, I want as little as possible that I have done to God or to others in a wrong way to be there. I will be found not guilty. Paul knows that. He goes on about it in some of his letters. But I still live fully aware of God's final justice. And every Christian has to do the same. We are sure our sins are forgiven in Jesus, but we still are aware that our lives will be opened up and reviewed by God, and so we resist sin. Now, do we fail? Of course we do. We fail constantly. Do we ask for forgiveness? Every day. It's in the Lord's Prayer. But it never leaves us casual about sin. We let the awareness of God and the presence of others around us drive us to do what is right, because we know that there is an invisible court that will bring final justice. Paul stood before Felix, a Roman governor with maybe even power over his death. But he stood there with strength, and he stood there with hope, and he stood there with confidence, maybe even with peace. This court could be unjust. Felix, somebody might slip him enough gold, and Paul have his throat cut in the cells tonight. But Paul stood there with that strength of confidence because he knew God's call was sitting too, that there would be justice done, and he lived in the light of that. And we can do the same. It can give us strength and peace of heart to live in this world, and it can also provide that restraint upon our lives that we would live for the glory of God and the good of others. Let's see that in Paul today.